Okay, the new me. We're going to illustrate what we talked about yesterday. Now, I mentioned earlier in the week that man, created in God's own image, as we understand it, may mean that he's created body, soul, and spirit. And there a parallel can be drawn from the Trinity, from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, though it's probably pressing it more than the illustration more than it should be pressed. But for those of you who are our Bible students, you'll see the parallel between the Trinity that God reveals to us in Scripture and the triune nature of man, of the threefold nature of man. And the three concentric circles have been used before to illustrate this. And in fact, I found a book that was copyrighted back in 1932 or something with these circles in it, and I wonder where we've been all those years, because it's so easy. It used to take me an hour and a half or 2 hours in a small class to explain the threefold nature of man. But with these three little circles, you can do it really quick. Because in this little bitty center circle, we say is the spirit of man. And Scripture says there is a spirit in man. And then Paul says, I pray that God will preserve your whole body, soul, and spirit. And the spirit in the center is the spirit that died in Eve, and died in Adam and Eve, or became separated from God, and is dead, not functioning, until it's reborn through faith in Christ. So, and that is the area, then, of godly control, the spirit. And the next circle represents, from here to here, the area of the soul, which I will use this morning to be the mind, will, and the emotions. Now, because Scripture doesn't give us an exact diagram, we don't have any circles drawn any place, other people you'll hear will say different things. And people like to know, well, where's the conscience and where's the heart and all this. And people have different concepts of where those areas are on the chart. Or they may have a different chart, and that's all right, because we're trying to illustrate the point and not tie you down to something that's infallible. But this is to illustrate the changes that take place in our lives and how they take place. So I'm talking about today the mind and will and emotions. And then this part represents the body, or the physical. So we can say that the spirit is the God center of godly control, or God's control, and then the soul is that which you cannot see, but that with which you communicate. You can certainly see emotions, but this is really the way you express yourself, the way you express what's on your mind. And then, but in order to express yourself, you've got to have your body, because people then can see what's on the soul. And of course, one of the concepts of Scripture, one of the important things to understand, is that Scripture thinks, God thinks, that as a man thinketh in his heart, that's what he does. And this is a hard concept, since in our society now, in our culture, we tend to say that they're in conflict. And Paul does set up a conflict, but he sets the conflict up in the area of the flesh. In other words, sometimes in my heart, I don't want to do that, but I do it anyway. And so anyway, the point is that in Scripture, as our spirit is reborn up here, then Scripture tells us that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, capable of dividing asunder the soul from the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts of men. So what that verse has always told me is that God, in spite of what my mind may tell me is right, in spite of how much feedback I may have had from the world over the years, God is able, if I expose myself to His Word, He is able to sever my soul from the control of my spirit and put my spirit in control of my soul, which is the way we want to do it. So you've seen this drawing with the Scripture out here, a drawing of Scripture in the era, refocusing the area of the spirit, so that the spirit, the Word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword, severs that soul, and all the wrong thinking and all the wrong attitudes, severs it and just cuts those nerve centers and then reforms the thought patterns according to God's will and refocuses the emotions and brings the will under control so that eventually the body begins to change. So when James says in his book, without works, faith is dead, we can see what he's saying, that if we do not begin to see changes in the life, then we can begin to see that the faith which may be here is separated from God. In other words, we may have a lot of faith, but that faith is dead, that faith is separated from God, if we're not beginning to see changes in attitudes and actions and changes in the body. So this is what happens, I think, to a lot of us when we become Christians. But we never, remember yesterday I said, we start out sometimes by learning about church history and we move from that to church doctrine or confession of faith. But the preacher intends for us to go on into the study of Scripture and somehow we bog down there and we never get that done. And so we don't change. We don't change in our attitudes and our actions. Our will does not change, and consequently, people say, well, she's a hypocrite. She doesn't do what she says. And we see even Christians will leave the church saying, well, they're over there saying one thing and doing another. And this is a problem that God would like to solve. And the way he solves it is by his word, by being transformed according to learning what's on God's mind. So in the charts yesterday now, there's going to be a chart for each one of the four commitments to God's love that I talked to you about yesterday. So yesterday I said that one reason we cannot love the unlovable and the unlovely and the rebellious, which kind of describes some of our children, is because, and some of our husbands and some of our neighbors now that I think of it, is because pride stands in our way. And Scripture tells us that God became a man in order to identify with us, in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest and be tempted as we were. He became what we were. And in order to do that, he gave up all of his rights. And this is a thing that we don't want to do. Loving the unlovely involves giving up pride and becoming like they are. And we say, no, I don't, you know, I don't want to love her because that means we have to identify with them and become one with them. So I challenged you yesterday that if you will give that apple back to God, the apple being representative of pride, and a lot of people don't like to, you know, they like to say this scripture doesn't say anything about apples. And I know it doesn't, but the apple has become so representative of that forbidden fruit over the years. And when I'm challenged on this, I say, well, you know, it hasn't hurt the reputation of the apple one bit. So I still use an apple because I think the apple doesn't mind. And but I do want you to know that it was forbidden fruit and not a forbidden apple. So I said, if she will give that apple back to God, he will give her a new heart. A new heart. A heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. Now, then we said pride in that apple, at the core of that apple is pride. And pride is chiefly concerned with its appearance and its position. So when she gives up that apple, she gives up her concern with her appearance and with her position. And I find that as far as appearance is concerned, this is an easy one. Most people who have been totally committed to their appearance and really concerned about how they look and what people think about them as far as their appearance are really ready to get rid of that. But their concern and their dislike for themselves has caused them to have a facade of superiority. And they will have, so often you know someone and you don't like them because they have this facade of superiority. And then after you get to know them, you think, well, they're really just shy. And I thought they were stuck up or conceited, we used to say. But really, they're just shy. Well, then when you get to know them a little better, you'll find out that they're really not happy with the way God made them. And so I said yesterday, thank God for the way he made you, so the work can go on, because he's not through yet. So they really manifest in these areas where we're turned against God, we really manifest specific behavior things. Our body acts according to the way our soul is feeding information into it. So we're going to see here the changes now. When God has given her a new heart, she's given the apple back to God, and God has given her a new heart. So this is her spirit. And see, all I've done is cut those circles in half. They should, in other words, this would go on and make a whole circle. This is a quarter, actually. But on, in your notebook, it's a whole half circle. So here's the spirit. And so first of all, we want to see that God has changed her heart. Now, in her soul, this is her soul, so it will be changes in attitudes. And these will slowly take place as God begins to transform her through the power of the Holy Spirit. Here. So, first of all, in her will, she makes a commitment to God's love. And part of that commitment is to get her reflection from Christ instead of from her mirror, the mirror she's been using, which is either the mirror in her house, in which she doesn't like the way she looks, or it's the mirror of other people's responses to her. So what she purposes to understand that Scripture says we're to look into the face of Christ and be transformed by His image. And she purposes to thank God for His workmanship thus far. And she purposes to accept vested headship. And here we went from really appearance to pride right here. This level, so you can put a little mark there if you want to in your book. Now what happens if she makes these changes in her attitudes? Let's see what happens to her actions. Number one, the facade of superiority begins to diminish. I say gone on the chart, but sometimes it takes a while. It begins to diminish. She no longer has the need for that hard shell, because she's really begun to be thankful for God's workmanship in her. And as He changes her, she becomes happier with the workmanship. So that hard shell, that facade of superiority, begins to disappear. And then the ability to communicate her needs is improved. Now, one of the big communication breakdowns in our lives is because we're more concerned with what people think about us than what God wants them to know. So when you encounter someone, even your own children, your own husband, if you're more concerned with what they're going to think about you, or the way their behavior is going to cause other people to think about you, then the ability to communicate is desperately interfered with. The next thing is her aggression is gone. Aggression being the desire to change herself and those around her. You know, if we have this pride in our appearance, we don't like the way we look, who do we not like after we get married? The husband. In other words, she feels that his, the way he looks, the way he dresses, the way he behaves, will reflect on her too. And her children, the way they dress, the way they behave, will reflect on her. So she has this strong desire to change everyone to get a good reflection on herself. And this is the reproof, of course, of a child who goes astray. The personal reproof that people, what will people think of me as a mother. And so we really want to give that up, because I don't think God wants us to be concerned with what people will think of us as mothers. But our availability to still be a channel of His love to that rebellious and disobedient child. So, her aggression, her need to change people in order to get a good image of herself, begins to diminish. She stops controlling the dress, behavior, and actions of her family. And then as we switch over to authority here, she begins to submit to authority, to her husband, to the church, and to civil authority. Now, out here we're going to have on each chart the effect on the family. And you know, the reason I started this section on Eve, the reason I changed it, is because yesterday I told you so many people do not love their children, do not have a real feeling of affection and love for their children and husbands. And the reason is because that channel is being blocked by one of these things that we're going to discuss today. So what we're really talking about here, though, I'm going to start here. What we really want to get to is this, the effect on her family. And you know, if you have teenagers, this is so important, because I think a child learns this way. From 1 to 5, he is a sponge for spirit attitudes, the attitude of the home. From 1 to 5, he learns attitudes. I think from 5 to about 12, he learns doctrine, or he learns facts. He assembles his attitudes from 1 to 5, and from 6 to 12, he assembles his facts. And from 12 to maturity, he tries to bring those two into synchrony. Now, let me show you what I mean. We'll go back maybe to the other chart to help you some. And this is so important, and time again people say, well, why don't you spend more time on the teenagers? And the reason is because I tried it this way a couple of times and people got so mad at me that I decided to leave it out. But I really think that that was a mistake now, and I wish I had it and put it in the notebook now. So what's happened is this. I think this is what happens. His spirit, I'm going to assume that his spirit, when he's born into the world, is dead from sin. All right? Now, some of you don't want to assume that, but let's do it. Because God is faithful to bring in the little children. And when I say that, I don't want to get into what happens to a child if he dies before he receives Christ. What happens to him is he dies under the blood of Christ, and God is able to deal with that child in righteousness. So what happens to him is that he's in God's hands, and I trust God. So, but let's say for the purposes of learning that the Spirit is dead so that he is not in communication with God. Nevertheless, he learns attitudes. And it was such a surprise to me to look at when my five-year-old child told me. One day I said, "Why do you whine from sunup until sundown?" And he said, "Because you do." If you think that wasn't revealing. That was when I sat down and memorized, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That child was just sponging up every bit of resentment and every bit of discouragement over my responsibilities. And I'd get up in the morning and the babysitter wouldn't come, and I'd say, "Oh, maybe I'm on your own." And then that child would get up and say, "Well, I don't want to go." And I think he really learns those attitudes. He picks up the spirit of his mother. He learns the spirit of his mother. And he learns it regardless of what her spirit is. So in 1-5, we want to be sensitive to that fact that that child is sponging up the attitudes and the spirit of his home. Then in 1-5, he learns the facts. All right, now, so see, he's got his spirit and his soul already committed by the time he's 12. And this is where everyone rises up and throws tomatoes at me. So get ready. Now, I don't mean that a person after the age of 12 cannot change his attitudes. Because God changes attitudes all the time. So his attitudes can be changed. I don't mean that he can't learn. He can and does learn. Don't you learn all the time? Nevertheless, I think there is a strong foundation which is established at this point, firmly established. And I think, in this sense, the secular community would be in agreement. We would be in agreement that the structure is there, the foundation is there. So, in the teenage years, he's trying to get these two to give him truth. In other words, if I whine or if I am angry against my mother in my spirit. The soul controls the spirit, you see. So he reasons in his mind. If I act angry in my spirit, I can get my mother to change her mind. So that soul begins to change, control the spirit, you see. The attitudes and the truth, the facts are there. And then he begins to experiment to see what works for him in life. And so when I get the mother of a teenager, and I'll give you the illustration, I don't know if this is in the notebook or not, I can't remember, but years ago a woman came to me and said, "My daughter is rebellious," and she was rebellious. And I said, "How old is she?" And she was 17 or 18. And she said, I said, "What kind of rebellion?" And I said, she said, "Well, we tell her she can't take the car, and she gets the car keys and drives off." And I said, "That's rebellion." And you know what the next question I asked her was? "Tell me about your relationship with your husband." And you know what she said to me? "Well, you see, that's the problem. He has never been a Christian. And and I've had to run my household without him." A rebellious mother. Removed the husband from the head of the household. So for the next 2 hours, I counseled her on being a rebellious mother. And she didn't understand. And I knew she didn't. Nevertheless, I read it right out of the Word like I saw it. And so a few months later, she called me back and said, "You know, I just have come to realize why you talked to me about being a rebellious mother." And so we were able then to move from there. And she is really transformed, and her life has been greatly touched and greatly changed. But she had taught her daughters rebellion by rebelling. You see, they had no concept of obedience to authority because God says so. The concept they had was, we obey when we think it's right. And that's what they were doing, just like their mother had done. They were obeying when they thought it was right, what seemed reasonable to them. So the illustration she gave me was this. And we talked about communication. She said, I cannot communicate with my daughter. And I said, well, give me an example. And she said, well, for instance, the other day we went to the store to shop for clothes for school. And we looked through everything the store had and we couldn't find what we wanted. So I said to my daughter, come on, let's go over to Tige's and see what they have. And her face clouded up and she got so angry in the store with me, she was furious. And she said, when we got out on the street, she said, Mother, I hate you. You embarrassed me so bad in public. And the mother said, well, I said to her, honey, don't be silly. Everybody knows that we compare when we shop. Don't be silly. You're acting silly. Now, come on, let's go over into the other store. So I said to her, it's too late to tell a 17-year-old child you're being silly. Don't act that way. Because her attitudes are already a significant part of her responses. And I said, it's too late to tell her don't act that way. Because her truth is already formed. In other words, it didn't make any difference whether she was right or wrong, the teenager. She still felt embarrassed. In her soul, truth was, don't be indiscreet in front of the sales lady. And that's not too bad a truth, is it? I thought she was pretty wise myself. Don't be indiscreet in front of the sales lady. Don't hurt her feelings. Good instincts. Her soul told her, don't do that. And in her spirit, she overreacted. She got angry. If she had been able to control that, she would have. But the problem is, she had probably seen that response pattern in her home all of her days. So what I was saying to the mother is, you cannot change the spirit by instructing the spirit after the age of 12. In other words, you can't say, don't get your feelings hurt. You can't help it if you get your feelings hurt, can you? You can't say, you should have a better feeling about yourself. If we could have better feelings about ourselves, we would. You cannot instruct the soul by instructing the soul after the age of 12. In other words, you can't tell the daughter, everybody knows we shop comparatively, because the daughter has already decided in her own mind that was indiscreet. We shouldn't have done that. And that is part of her value system formed by that age. So how would we work with her out of our own life? We would say to her, honey, I'm really sorry. Would you forgive me? I didn't mean to embarrass you. I didn't realize I was going to embarrass you. So when talking with the mother of a teenager, they want to know, what do I say to my teenager? And I say, you say to her, you think of her, talk with her in a sense as you would with me. And by that I mean, understand that the soul and the spirit are already going. Now the mother may feel she's made mistakes, she hadn't plowed the ground she wanted to plow, she hadn't done what she ought to have done. And so then I tell her, then you must be a witness for Christ. And there's only one way to be a witness. And too many mothers, you know, I think, I don't know if she's here again today, but I always use this example. And one of our teachers said one day in class, I was in the kitchen the other day talking to my children about the Lord, and I heard my oldest one went out and said to her daddy, don't go in the kitchen, mother's on her God bed again. I hope she's here today because I've never forgotten that story and I've always used it. Don't go in the kitchen, mother's on her God bit again. And that is not what I mean by witnessing. Last night I was watching TV and they were talking about when Jesus healed the man who was blind, and the man said, I'm blind and now I see. And that was his witness. A witness tells what they've seen, what they've heard, and what they have felt. And this is from 1 John 1:3. All that we have seen and heard declare we unto you. All that we have seen and heard declare we unto you. That ye also may have fellowship here with us. For truly our fellowship is with Jesus Christ. So we tell them, you may not be able to tell somebody all the doctrine that I can tell them. or that your Bible teacher can tell them. You might not know where the references are and where to look it up and how to find it, but you can tell them how your life has changed. You can tell them what Christ means to you. That's what a witness does. The problem with us trying to be witnesses is we perjure ourselves. We try to tell more than we know to be true. So, and mothers do this all the time. They say, honey, you have to be forgiving. You have to forgive. And the mother has deep bitterness in her heart. And so the teenager says, there's something wrong. She's not telling me the truth. She's a hypocrite. They have a sensitivity to this. They see that it's not working in your life. So as we go through here today, I'll try to be faithful to come back and show you how this actually works. And that you have to, the teenager, if you want to reach them, has got to see it in your life. And they don't want to know one iota beyond what they can see to be true in your life. What's working for you. So, okay, here in the family. As she releases it, her facade of superiority is gone. Her ability to communicate her needs is improved. Aggression's gone, stops controlling dress. What happens? The pressure is off, and everybody feels it. The children, the husband, just, you know, they are so tired from trying to meet this need she has, which they cannot meet. A neurotic need which she's placed on them to give her a good reflection, and they cannot do that. So they are greatly relaxed. The nervousness, the pressure is relieved. And she is free to see things that she likes in them and point it out. She's free to realize that God has a special plan for them. And she doesn't know what it is. And she can see good characteristics. And Verna Berkey's notebook, I think I'm going to write her and ask her if she'll let me copy one of her things, because she has a long list in there. And I can't remember how it's titled, but it's Positive Character Traits and Their Negative Manifestations. And the mother is free then to point up the positive character trait when she sees the negative manifestation. Now, what does that mean? Why? When you hear that, until you absolutely think you cannot go on one more second, you don't say, stop asking me why. But I realize that you have a wonderful curiosity that God is going to direct some of these days. My little girl sings all the time. They say in school, did you know that Andrea sings all the time? I said, yes, I know Andrea sings all the time. She just walks along the world and sings all the time. And I know some of you would like to have a singer, because I've got the other kind too. But it does get discouraging, you know. And I say, oh, you know, Andrea, you just have a wonderful, happy spirit and a talent for music that I know God's going to use, but let's wait until He finds a gentle. But do you see, the anger is gone. The anger begins to diminish as that pride is gone, and she's then free to see other people for what they are. Before that, she only sees other people for the way they see her. But she begins to be free then to see other people. Her approval increases their maturity and their reliability. In other words, Andrea is a very creative dresser. and my oldest boy looks like a men's fashion magazine wherever he goes. He does all the things boys do, but he doesn't get dirty. And my other one the other boy, you know. But David goes around and he wears maroon. It's just unbelievable. And he's done it forever. But Andrea loves to experiment. And I went to the soccer game with her the other day, and she had on turquoise and pink plaid pants and a red t-shirt. And then she wanted, with all her purple clogs, purple plastic clogs. And I had on a madras patchwork blazer, you know, and she wanted to put that on too. And so she put it on and it came down to here. And she looked like a clown out of those cars at the circus. You know, she looked like she had just emerged, one of 28 clowns from the car. And I just thought, oh, this cannot be my child. But I was able to laugh and really enjoy this creative spirit she has, because she does it on purpose. She's costuming. You know, she just loves to try all these things. And I think that someday I'm going to find out there was some wisdom in letting her get it over with now when she's five. I hope she will have done that by the time she's 15. Anyway, but the point is that I can begin to enjoy these things, which have been such a problem for me and other mothers, because I don't take it as a personal offense. So she can begin to see the negative manifestations of positive character traits, and I wish I had that list, because she's got about 28 of them listed, the positive traits and the negative manifestations. Now, as she begins to obey her authority, as in obey authority, as unto the Lord, obey, submit her husband, the children are free to see that we do not obey according to what seems good to us, but according to law. We obey what we obey because God said so. When you teach a child we don't have to obey daddy because we don't like him, then they don't have to obey the police because they don't like the police. Do you see? You have to teach them that obedience is essential because we obey, we do what God says. Now, the husband is released from the pressure of her disapproval, and his need for submission is met. She meets his basic need by becoming submissive. And if he also is in this area of violation, hopefully she won't tell him, but her very submission will begin to give him a better feeling about himself. So if he has had feelings of dissatisfaction over the way God created him, her very submission will give him a good image of himself, a better feeling. And that's why I say, if she submits, this is one of the reasons why I say, then he is free from her disapproval, you see, to get a good feeling about himself and become available to God so God can bring pressure on him to become the man that God wants him to be. And then we see how this, I said this, these are all commitments to God's love. And the red is how the love of God begins to show itself, because 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is never boastful or proud. And it's that apple of pride that keeps us from showing the godly love that is never boastful or proud. And then love does not speak to impress or for personal gain. And this is when you know, sometimes you go in someplace and you suddenly realize after you left that you've been bragging about yourself the whole time, and you just wish you hadn't done that. You wish you'd not put yourself first. And this is because that apple, you went in with your apple in your mouth. But when you go in with that apple turned over to God and ask Him to be a vessel for His purposes, then you don't speak to impress or for personal gain, and then love does not demand its own way. Love is able to be submissive. Now we've got to go quickly. We have to go on the first one so you can understand it, but what time? Oh, me. Okay. Now, this is the bottom part of the same chart, the heart one chart. So, she's given God the apple, He's given her a new heart. In her mind, she realizes her children belong to God, and in that sense, she can move into more effective training. Because she's free, one thing, she begins to be free. I don't think you ever get free from the pressure of people around you to do it a certain way. But as she realizes that her children belong to God, that He has specific areas where she is to train those children, then she begins to be free to train them according to God's will and not according to anybody else's will. She's free to seek God's perfect will for those children. And their better behavior results in fewer crises. Now, this is what we're going to talk about the second hour, because I know you're going to say, oh, no, we're done. But we have another hour on that little part right across there. She accepts responsibility to her parents and her husband's parents. And she accepts responsibility as a parent. And that's kind of a sidelight that I put in, and I'm not going to elaborate on it for want of time. But when you deny a child a good relationship with his grandparents, I think you deny him a specific area of security in his heritage. We have given up teaching children regarding their heritage, the heritage of their grandparents, their great-grandparents. And this is so important in giving them a vision. Last night, again, I talked with a mother with a teenage son, and that teenage son is in depression and has been put in an institution from depression. And this is going on all over the United States. Our teenagers are depressed because they do not have a vision. And tomorrow I'm going to talk about visualizing a goal and how important it is. And every teenager I talk to and every teenager Ann Lawson talks to who works mostly with our young people, we find they do not have a goal. They have not visualized a goal. So we begin to visualize for the young child an heritage and a goal. And part of visualizing a goal is giving him a strong foundation of his heritage and his grandparents on both sides, the in-laws too. So if you have a bad relationship with your parents or your in-laws because of your pride and your self-will, then I would encourage you to just pray about it and give it to the Lord and ask Him to remove it so that your children will not be denied the heritage of both sets of grandparents. Now, she accepts her responsibility as a parent. In other words, she realizes that it's her function to teach that child obedience when it's unpleasant. And she lets the child see. You don't have to say, "Your daddy asked me to do this, and I don't want to, but I'm going to." That's creativity overruling everything. But she can let that child see her quiet, submissive obedience in situations that she would not like to obey. And her example will be the best teaching they have. Her anger begins to diminish. These people are angry. People are unhappy with themselves and unhappy with authority or mad. They're just angry, have bad tempers. And that anger begins to diminish. Okay. Again, up there, the discipline begins to, their behavior becomes disciplined, and so she's not emotionally involved with them so much. The new relationships increase a feeling of security. They learn to function under authority, and women and children alike think, when they are yelled at, "You do not love me." You know, when your husband raises his voice to you, how does your spirit react? "You don't love me." That's the instant response. And children also, when you raise your voice to them, their spirits instantly think, "You don't love me. You don't love me." So as she began, this anger comes under the control of the Holy Spirit. Her attitude of anger diminishes, and they gain a feeling of acceptance, which increases their confidence. Now, there are two charts on Heart 1, Heart 1 and Heart 2. And Heart 2 is a commitment to unpleasantness. In other words, it's a... Let's see, I've got a broken something up here. It's a commitment to suffering. Now, I've read you the questions deliberately all week that have to deal with, "I don't have to do this if I have to suffer, do I?" And my answer to that always is, the Lord was willing to suffer on our behalf. And the whole point of His suffering from Romans 5:8 is that for while we were His enemies, Christ died for us. And Scripture tells us that for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. In other words, we won't even give up our lives for a good man. But Christ gave up His life for His enemies. He was willing to suffer, and Heart 2 is a commitment to enter into the sufferings of Christ. So, in her will, she makes a commitment to Christ-like living. She makes a commitment to a servant's heart and humility. And all through Scripture, servants are told, be in submission to your masters, and not only the good ones, but also the froward or the angry ones. Be in submission to the angry ones. And then that passage moves right into, likewise ye wives, be in submission, not only to the good ones, but the angry ones. And I really took a license there on the Scriptures. Beware. That's 1 Peter 2:11 again through 1 Peter 3:1. She obeys her husband and trusts God for the circumstances. In other words, I'm saying that she puts her obedience first and trust God to intervene in the circumstances if necessary. And then I told you a couple of days ago, she is under an umbrella of authority. So if the circumstances become more than she can bear, she is permitted to go to a higher authority, that is usually a civil authority. I would like to tell you her minister is a higher authority, and in my heart I believe he is, but I have seen too many women abuse the counsel of the minister, in that they go to him and say, you wouldn't believe the wicked man I live with at home. And I'm sure many ministers will be happy to tell you, when I met him, he didn't seem so bad after all. All right. Now, what does this do? In God's faithfulness, he is able to first increase her prayer life. It's pride that keeps us from prayer. I'll just put that down. It is pride that keeps us from prayer, thinking we don't need the communication with God. She is able to take criticism patiently. And remember that passage I started out with says, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? But if when you do well and you're criticized you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Her dominance is gone. She abandons the need to control people and circumstances. And then we see her faith becomes a reality to her family. You know yourself in your own experience that the people you see who are having a godly response in the power of Christ to suffering are the people you remember. And you say, I wish you could see this woman, what she's going through. I can just hardly believe it. And yet when God gives you an opportunity to be a light, you say, you turn off. No, I don't want to do that. I don't have to do that. And her example, again, is an excellent teacher. And her children have the heritage of observing godly suffering. You know, the good life is held up to us day and night. You have a right to the good life. That is the banner of our society. You have a right to the good life. But God says, I have given you worrisome toil and sorrow and childbearing. And it's through this adversity that I will save you and bring you unto myself. And we really get upset from time to time when our good life is not handed up to us on a platter. And I think the children are responding to the fact that they're not getting what's really not there. So they have an opportunity to observe godly suffering. You know, we don't know what's in store for our children in these times which are troubled. And to deny them now the heritage of observing godly suffering may be a real mistake. So then let's see the outworking of love. She puts others higher than herself. And this is real freedom. I'll tell you, the day when the Lord brings you freedom to put another person's needs over your own, you'll really know what it means to be free. And she is willing to suffer so Christ can reach other people. She is willing to be a vessel for suffering. And then it says down here, love suffers long and is kind. And in each one of these areas, the capital letters of red capitals mean that when you witness that in a person's life, it frees you to trust God in those circumstances. So on each chart I have the manifestations to other people. They see that woman, that God will save her in the situation, that God is faithful in the situation, and they then have a freedom to trust God in adverse circumstances that they did not have before. Okay, heart two. Where am I? Okay, this is the bottom part of the chart. So this again is the commitment to Christ-like living or to suffering. So in her mind, she has a new freedom to understand and meet the needs of other people. And in her emotions, she begins to gain the peace that Scripture promises, the peace of God that passes understanding. She becomes flexible and available. And this is so important, especially to young children, to give them a feeling of self-worth and a feeling that they're loved, is the availability of the mother. The same thing with the husband. Remember yesterday I said that where I am, there ye may be also. And I will receive you unto myself. I will be available to you. She has a capacity now to identify with people she didn't like before, a capacity to love the unlovely. She has a freedom to praise good qualities. She can see, she becomes very sensitive to people who are in the same violation. And she can sense the pride in other people. And she has a way now to help them. Do you see? And here's where you reach those teenagers. She doesn't tell them, don't be so proud. Don't be so self-willed, so rebellious. But she can show them a rebellious spirit turned to the Lord in her own life. And that is their best witness. she does gain the meek and quiet spirit, and it replaces the angry spirit. And in them, I think the angry spirit in the mother creates competition. This is strictly a seasonism theory here. I think that the angry spirit in a woman creates unhealthy competition in the children, or an unhealthy withdrawal from competition. Any extreme on this area, and also in the husband. Now, we're going to move to Vine 1, and it'll be about page 10 in your notebook, maybe page 10 or 11 in your book. Vine 1, it will say down at the bottom. See, right here? So, in this situation, she has come out from behind the tree. And remember, the tree was, why do I keep score? Why do I not have a forgiving spirit? And I said the same situation with Adam and Eve when they did not confess their sin. Scripture says, if you confess and forsake your sin, you will prosper. And Adam and Eve did not confess or forsake. If you remember, they hid under the tree and accused one another and excused their own actions. And this is what we do if we have not appropriated the blood of Christ's forgiveness. So in this case, she has appropriated the forgiveness of her own actions and attitudes, and therefore she has a freedom to forgive other people. So her change is she makes a commitment to covering love. In other words, she commits herself to begin to see other people as Christ sees them. She commits herself to assume responsibility for her offenses instead of hiding them. And this is so important as it begins to work out with the children, in that she asks forgiveness of parents, husband, and children, and she clears her accounts at the end of the day. You know, I still have not been able to control my voice patterns with my children. And I know you think that I have a soft and quiet voice, but you should hear me at home sometimes. And I'm sure the whole neighborhood has heard me on occasion, and I just really know the Lord didn't intend for us to yell at our children. And so we're in alliance on this, and I try to say, please forgive me, I did not mean to raise my voice, and I know God does not intend for me to do that. And I know that someday He's going to change that, but it's not done yet, and I want you to forgive me. And I've told the story many times of telling one of my children, the oldest one, I said one day, now you tell me, when my voice begins to get loud and I begin to scream, you tell me, because I don't want to do that. And I think maybe you should remind me about that. So we went along, we prayed about it together, and I asked God to give me a new spirit and all. And what am I doing? Oh, okay, I thought you were trying to get me to do something. Okay. So one day, about 3 weeks later, did so well for a while, and about 3 weeks later, my voice began to go back up. And so that night, when they went to bed, I said, please forgive me for doing that. I realized I should not have yelled at you. And I said, David, why didn't you tell me that I was beginning to get too loud? I asked you to tell me. And he said, I thought about it, but I thought, if I tell her that, she will not like it. Okay, and she purposes in her heart not to hold resentment. Not to hold resentment and bitterness against other people. Now, she gains an appearance of openness, because when we're accusing and excusing other people, they can see it. You know, if somebody comes up to you with a tree branch in front of their face, you'd see that branch, wouldn't you? But in spirit, we see a spirit that's doing this too. And you can see an openness in someone. Just you sense it in your spirit that they're not open, they're not telling you the truth. So she gains an appearance of openness. She stops accusing other people. She's able to begin to teach her children the area of responsibility for actions and attitudes. You know, someone said the true test of a Christian is not the way they act, but the way they react. And I think that is so good. The way they react when they can't control the circumstances. So she grows sensitive to that area of responsibility in reacting out of the will of God, and then she's able to teach it. Again, she clears her accounts and asks forgiveness. She gains increased discretion. These people are indiscreet because there is a motive to hurt, and a motive to expose. And so they say things that are indiscreet, things that they wish they had not said. She begins to be able to overlook faults and mistakes of other people. Again, they are purifying people. You know, they say, they point out every little mistake and error. But as she comes out and is cleansed in the blood of Christ daily by confession and by dwelling with the Lord, then she begins to overlook the faults and mistakes of others. So the children are freer to communicate with her. They're freer to tell her what's on their hearts because they know, they're beginning to learn that she's not going to overreact in anger or that she's not going to accuse them of wrongdoing. They learn to confess and receive chastisement. They begin to trust her counsel, and they become more loyal to the family. Now, still, they learn by her example. As she asks their forgiveness, then they become freer to ask her to forgive them. They learn to keep short accounts by her example. They see that when she overreacts, she asks forgiveness, and so they are free to do it. And here again, this is the freedom to learn by seeing Christ in someone else. We come to Christ usually when we see Him in someone else. And each time, the capital letters indicate the point of freedom, the witness when the testimony is complete. And then they become free to correct themselves. They don't have to excuse their behavior. They don't say, well, I did so-and-so because he did it to me first. They're free then to accept responsibility for wrongdoing. Alright, she purposes in her mind to appropriate forgiveness, and then that is when she gains a grateful spirit. So many people say to me, I do not want to go back. I cannot go back and ask the people I have wronged to forgive me. And I know, and sometimes I'll tell them, if you can't do that, you're going to deprive yourself of a grateful spirit. Because it is a hard thing to do, to go back and say, will you forgive me? And don't say, I'm sorry, that didn't get the job done. You know what the answer to that is. I know it. But you say, would you forgive me? Forgive me for my attitude of selfishness or whatever, dominance, aggression, bitterness. And it's hard to do. And once you have done that with the people you have wronged in your life, and this is something you have to do under God's direction, His power, then you gain a real grateful spirit. A grateful spirit. Okay, the children learn a grateful spirit. If you look at your children, I think you're going to find you'll miss that grateful spirit. You'll say, this child has an ungrateful spirit. If you just think about it, you can see it. And one reason, I think, is because they sponge up that ungrateful spirit in their environment. To see others from God's point of view, she becomes consistent in discipline as she sees the keys to discipline. And if I get through, we're going to go through that the next hour. And now, bitterness takes its toll out of the flesh. And I see the secular community in psychiatry and psychology more and more going toward this. Bitterness takes its toll out of the flesh. And in the overspending section tomorrow, I'll say, you know, these people who are maintaining bitterness, I have a lot of doctor bills sometimes. Because it really, it's just like a low-grade infection. It takes its toll. And often, many people can testify to you, in my own situation I can, that if you go back to your parents and say, will you forgive me for never showing you the love that I should have shown you as a child, and we'll see the health of those old people just improving, just getting better. I'm not implying they're healed, but the need for attention that they gain, the need to gain a grateful spirit that comes sometimes from sickness. You know, you do this with your husband sometimes. Your headache is worse if he has an ungrateful spirit than it is if he has a grateful, loving spirit. And we find that in parent-child relationships. So the children learn a grateful spirit, and her husband is so happy that she's not angry anymore. Okay. Now, the Tower of Self-Righteousness. And you know, we're really in trouble. I get so much trouble on this section. What time is it? 10:19? 10:30. If we quit now, we're just going to have an emergency. Okay, let's go ahead through this, and then we'll stop at 10:30. This is so important. This is a major area for most people. And the young woman who wrote me that note about, are you expected to do all this? I really grieve in my heart for the feelings here over this situation. And this is an area where she will do well to really, really open her heart to the Lord and ask Him to show her during this time the nature of this violation. And yesterday I said, if you will come down off the tower, God will give you a place on a rock. And we looked into the Tower of Babel, and the attitude of the heart of the people at that time was that they were going to make a way to God by their calling themselves by the same name, by speaking the same language, and by climbing upon a tower. And this was their security. This was the way they were going to predict their future and determine their days and their comings and goings. And many people had postulated that they were studying the stars and studying their horoscopes from that tower. And I think probably that's allowable, that probably they were, in an attempt to control and predict their future outside of faith in God. And basically the tower is self-righteousness. And I don't mean necessarily goody-goodiness only, but self-containment, self-sufficiency without God. And I said, if you'll come down from that tower, He will place you on a rock or build your house on a rock. And also that we always, nearly everyone I've ever known in counseling or anything else, leaves one hand on the tower and one foot on the rock, just to be sure. But in her will, she makes a commitment to God's abounding love outside of circumstances. In other words, this love does not manifest itself only within good circumstances, but largely the strength of it we feel and see in adverse circumstances. She makes a commitment to trust her future and her security to God, and that is so hard. And this is one she takes back every other day. Takes it back over herself. Says, no, I'd leave, I'll run in a while. She purposes to learn from difficult circumstances. Now, a minister was faithful to tell me one time, you all are too strong on saying thank God in every situation. And people can't do that because they think that the love of God wouldn't let this happen to them. And so I look back at that verse, which is, I think, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And it says, in everything give thanks. And everything give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In other words, it's the will of God in Savior. Jesus Christ basically means in Savior. So it's His will, because in these adverse circumstances, He can manifest salvation to you. You know, if everything's just going great, you don't need any help, do you? But it's when the things are rough that you need help, and it's in the unpleasant circumstances that He is able to show Himself strong on behalf of those who love Him and wait for Him. And so she purposes to learn from difficult circumstances rather than cursing them. And you see the note I read you this morning, not obviously, but just in her heart, she is cursing those circumstances instead of purposing to learn something from those circumstances. And thanking God, and say, and if she were to thank God, I would say, thank God, because He is going to develop in you a new capacity and a new heart and a new spirit through these circumstances if you will yield them to Him and be willing to accept them. In order to do this, you have to give your expectations to God. And you have to give up that. I told you Monday, the House Beautiful photographer is not coming today. And he may not come tomorrow. So you give up those expectations to God, give them to God. And you know, I found that God is faithful to make an expectation a reality after He has developed the increased capacities through suffering. And within the month, the minister had said to me, I knew a wife who felt God was calling her into a ministry, but her husband would not let her go. And it was not appropriate then at that moment for me to say to him, you know, I believe that if that woman had committed herself to the husband and said, I'm going to submit to you as unto the Lord because I believe He would have me do this, that God would have used that commitment to expand her ministry, which He would later make a reality. So many times in the lives of teachers and my own life, and I see that when God, when you yield to the thing that you think is not right, then He builds in you a new capacity, and then the expectation becomes a reality. He waits until you can handle it, in other words. Okay. Her active, troubled, and restless behavior ceases. And I told you yesterday, these people who are controlled by a tower of self-containment are purposeless which manifests itself either in no activity, in other words, they quit, or they do everything well. They do everything well. They've got everything under control. So that takes a lot of activity. And they've got lots of lists. I always have a book of things that God is going to forget today. And they have a book of things that God is going to forget today. And they are busy, busy, busy. And that pressure on the children, pressure of insecurity, and they often will be whiners. You know, they'll be whiners because they're trying to get her attention. And her excesses become tempered. They tend to do things in excess. She's able to thank God for adverse circumstances. In other words, she purposes to do it, and then it comes out in her actions. Her concern for material things diminishes. Now, you may say, well, I don't have a concern for material things, but a concern for circumstances is a concern for material things. In other words, she wants everything. She wants the table set just right. She wants all the dishes ready, and she doesn't want anybody late for dinner because the dishes are going to be cold. And you see this preoccupation, you know, when the Lord said, oh, Martha, 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 the part Mary has chosen is best. And that he showed his loving concern for Martha, and she was stewing around the household, and Mary was seated at the feet of the Lord, listening to him and yielded to him. And Martha's stealing, and he says, oh, Martha, 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 the part Mary has chosen is best. Because these ladies do. This is Bertha Ehrmanstrings in her full regalia. Where are we? Okay, she ceases evaluating success by comparison with others. This is so important. Success here, we can't keep from it. Success, we evaluate by what is happening to other people, rather than seeing progress that God is making in our lives. And she is able, then she frees to do that. The evidence of love, perfect love, casts out fear. And all of this frenzied activity, the schedule, the need to control the circumstances, be ready for Christmas, decorations done, shopping done, consumes her life because she is afraid. You know, if you have your faith in things that can be destroyed, then you're afraid. And God tells us over and over again, don't put your faith in things that are temporary, but put your faith in things that are eternal and cannot be destroyed. So her fear begins to diminish. The part Mary has chosen is best. There is nothing love cannot face. She develops the capacity. And, you know, in your own life, when the circumstances shift, you just fly all to pieces. And you can do all right until the circumstances shift. But God can give you an ability to sail right through that storm on the boat. Okay. They become secure as her fears begin to diminish. They learn to accept uncontrollable events, and at that point, they're free to trust God for their security. It's when they see her accept and rejoice in uncontrolled circumstances that they begin to see a witness, a testimony to the saving power of Christ. They are free to reevaluate the value system that the world is feeding into them in huge doses. They have a freedom to be themselves. They lose their guilt over their inability to meet her neurotic needs. Again, she has needs that no one can meet. Her husband and children are wearied from trying. She realizes God is in control. And when she does that, she's able to release pressure on her family. She becomes calm under pressure. The nagging diminishes. She again emphasizes God's workmanship in changing made qualities. And this is the same thing I was talking before. The emphasis switches from the doer to the action. And with our children, we say, why did you do that? And when we need to emphasize a change in the actions, here's the right way to do it. She's free to do that. She revises her goals and begins to exemplify security in God's love. Again, she becomes available and generous with herself and her possessions. Her dominance subsides. Her health may improve because she's been running around so much. and she begins to be loyal and have a confidence in her family. Here's where she gets real sensitive to the needs of other people. Because in her natural state on the tower, she is insensitive to the basic needs of other people. She meets their service needs. Remember Bertha's sister who always brings you a piece of apple pie and never asks you what you need? She never says, you know, what do you need? What would you really want from me at this time? You might need an aspirin. She brings you an apple pie. And anyway, she meets their service needs, but she's not sensitive to their spirits. But when God gives her a place in the vine, she develops a real sensitivity to the needs of other people. She's a beautiful counselor, excellent teacher of Scripture, because of her sensitivity. All right, she shows love to the unlovely. She develops a capacity for reverence right here, because she can put other people and she can put God above her own desires. And she shows a sense of humor. She becomes excited over the spiritual accomplishments of her children. You know, what do they do? They gain a feeling of self-worth. And again, the vision of success as she becomes loyal to them and is able to see them for what they are. They become discerning in establishing goals. They will see and learn generosity from her. They will begin to work to be worthy of her trust. And they learn to discern the motives of bad behavior in other people. Her husband responds to her trust. It's here that his need for reverence is met. And here he becomes free to evaluate a faith which may not have been a reality to him before. I'm sorry we're going so quickly, but when I get to discipline, you're going to want to do that too. Okay. Now, this one has three stages of commitment on it. And this is the flesh as opposed to the spirit. This is the thing where we give up, we're committing our lives to the Lord in a real desire that the spirit begin to control us. So this has three stages, and you'll see this is the first stage of commitment. And then the second stage is off the screen now, and this is the third. So we'll see that she falters a little in this, and this will be really familiar to many of you, I know. She has given up herself. She's quit trying to change herself. And she's going to quit trying to change herself and let God change her. So in her first commitment, invariably, we'll be in an emotional situation. And if we find an example I might use would be in alcoholism or something of this nature, where there is real conflict in a life caused by the lust of the flesh. So it will be an emotionally charged situation. And her commitment will be, her guilt will be relieved by an emotional commitment to Christ. And we'll see the weeping. And often, sometimes if parents of a teenager say, well, this is just another phase, you know, you hear that situation come up. Many times it will be because the teenager, I think, makes the commitment because they have deep guilt. And the commitment is emotional and they don't change. And the parents are saying, where is all this that you're talking about? So the commitment is in the emotions. They're sorry for the effect of sin, but the will still is in control and serves the appetites. And what happens is the sensual dress and behavior continue in this woman. Her irresponsibility continues. She requires approval and attention in public. And so the dress and the indiscreet, loud behavior in public will continue because she's getting attention. And she discusses all the changes that she believes are taking place in her now that she has become a Christian. And we're often quick to judge her and quick to criticize her and say she's not changing. And then she discovers she's not changing and she becomes discouraged over her inability to change. And she overindulges while she's depressed and reverts to her old habits. And of course my real insights into this chart came in my own pattern of overeating. And I can see the pattern of not being totally committed to the Lord. So this is an area of spiritual failure for me. And it's an area where God is going to build my faith, I know. And but I see this incomplete commitment in the area of eating. And we have in all areas of our lives an area that we're holding out from God that we're going to control ourselves or that we're not going to give Him at all. So as God then begins to work in her life, you know, He's faithful to our commitments no matter how funny motivated they might be in our minds, because it's His work and it's His bringing His own children unto Himself. And so He begins to work, and often we see the second stage commitment here is a commitment to Christian service. And we see this over and over again, and it has caused a lot of problems in Christianity over the years. Because someone said to me years ago, why did that man who was active on the campus in one of the youth organizations, and then he just went to pieces and did just the opposite of Christianity? And it's because we see a breakdown here somewhere in this commitment. So, but God is faithful, and they continue. So this commitment to service is made. And as the commitment to service is made, the battle between the flesh and the spirit becomes intense. She really has a heart for the Lord, and she wants to be changed, but she's still trying to do it herself. And so there's an intense battle between what she wants to do and what she can do in her ministry. And so she makes excuses for excesses. And so often, here we get a perversion of doctrine. This is exactly where we get a perversion of doctrine, because that person will be excusing themselves for some excess in their life, and they will adopt the secular viewpoint or the world's viewpoint. And here, yesterday I told you we have to be very careful about an overemphasis on the physical relationship in Christian teaching, because it may be that if in our own lives there is a problem in physical things, then that may creep into our ministry, and we will adopt a more liberal or more secular viewpoint in teaching sex in connection with religion. The severity of her criticism and her excesses diminish. She neglects responsibility for her ministry, and this is where the husband and family develop real bitterness for the Christian faith, because the wife has switched from one area of irresponsibility to another. And they know that, and they're sensitive. And that's why I say, put ourselves under the headship of the husband, even though we don't understand it, because they are very sensitive when the wife is switching from one area of irresponsibility, and the children develop a bitter spirit because she has merely transferred her interest from one thing to another, and still not to them. She becomes an enthusiastic worker or student. They're really good to have around. And sometimes you have to watch yourself if you are ministering in the church, not to overuse these people who are too active in their commitment. They're trying to grow closer to the Lord, and He's going to use this. But you have to be careful that you don't overwork them and use them too much and take them out of their home. They are very critical of everybody's ministries. They're happy to criticize everybody who teaches or does anything. Very critical. So it's on that basis that we see children and husbands rejecting a new Christian, because they see the inconsistency. But you know, God is faithful. And when I see this going on in a life, I can rejoice, because I know that God is going to finish it. I told you, be confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work will finish it. And an interesting thing happens here, and that is that in the commitment to service, these people are removed from the influences in their environment which are contributing to irresponsibility. And they are exposed to Scripture, studying and memorizing. And God uses that then to begin to complete His work and bring them into a closer walk with Him. And they will eventually, through His power, be brought to a commitment to the sufficiency of Christ. And they quit trying to change themselves and be holier, nicer, and godlier, and more religious, and all those things. And they purpose to yield to God to change them on His time schedule. In the mind, they realize they're sensitive to the fact that the changes in their outward behavior have not taken place, and they purpose to cooperate with that. And then the thought patterns begin to change. We see discretion in the dress. We see them assume responsibility, freed from legalism. Now, some of you won't know that term, but being freed from rules or following rules. And this also is a reason why we never criticize people who are deeply legalistic in the church, because they may need those rules to control irresponsible sensual behavior. And so Paul says we need to have a real love for legalism, because they may need that desperately.